And then Genesis 35. And then Genesis 37. The book of Genesis, chapter 30. And reading, please, at verse 22. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Our Father, we are so conscious this morning of our need of Thy help. We recognize, O God, that week by week we meet under the ministry of the Word of God. But Lord, we need the Holy Spirit who composed this book to take Thy truth and make it live in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls this morning. And so we pray, our Father, that He, the Spirit of truth, will do that. And, O God, that Your Word would come to us with freshness and with power. And, our Father, that we might hear that voice from behind saying, "This is the way. Walk ye therein." We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Genesis 30, please, and verse number 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And then over, please, to Genesis 35, same book. Genesis 35 and verse 22. Genesis 35 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And then over, please, to chapter 37. And verse 1, chapter 37, verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." In every period of history, there are leaders and statesmen and stateswomen who stand out and are long remembered for various reasons. In America, many look back to President John F. Kennedy as one of those. Historians have long speculated on how America might have been different had he survived his first term and gone on to win a second term. Instead, he was assassinated in the third year of his presidency. Kennedy was the youngest man ever to be elected president in the United States of America. He seemed to have it all. He was handsome. He was wealthy. He had a beautiful wife. Indeed, his term in Washington was called by many Camelot, and he was the most popular president in this modern era. In our United Kingdom, many of you look back with gratitude to God, to Winston Churchill, who steered our nation through the dark days of the war. Now, a statesman in the Bible seems to have enjoyed the same popularity as Kennedy and Churchill. His name was Joseph, the son of Jacob. He was born into prominence into Canaan, and then he was sold into slavery in Egypt, but then he rose to become the most powerful man in the land. He was second only to Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt. Joseph's story has everything. It has got ambition, it has got temptation, it has got a poverty to palace theme. He was certainly a leader who stood out in his day, and he has been remembered as such. Few were equal to Joseph in character, in perception, and in consistency. Joseph was to leave a mark for God, which the sands of Egypt or the eons of millennia cannot erase. His influence was to stretch from Pharaoh's palace to your heart and mine in this nuclear age. Joseph's biography falls into three neat segments. First of all, we see him from his birth to 17 years of age. During this time, Joseph's family was in transition. Everyone was unsettled, on the move. Bitterness was brewing as his family clashed in jealousy and hatred. The second segment of Joseph's life takes us from 17 years of age until he was 30. Here Joseph reaches young manhood. It seems as though his life spirals out of control. Enslavement, unfair accusation, imprisonment assault him. The third segment of Joseph's life takes us from when he was 30 years of age until the day that he died. And the last 80 years of Joseph's life are years of prosperity and reward under the blessing of God. Here was a man who had the opportunity to get even with his brothers, to ruin them forever. Instead, he blessed them, he protected them, he nourished them, he forgave them. Isn't it interesting, my dear friends, that one quarter of the book of Genesis, from chapters 37 to 50, is made up of the account of Joseph's life? More of Genesis is given over to this man of God than to any other of its Bible characters. That fact alone is proof of his importance in Old Testament history. Now, we can approach Joseph's life from many different angles. We could look at Joseph's life historically, for his life explains the development of the Hebrew race. We could look at Joseph's life providentially, for here was a man who could trace the heart of God planning and the hand of God shaping. We could look at Joseph's life devotionally, for his life was an epitome of godliness. We could look at Joseph's life typically, for his life is a beautiful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to see in Joseph four things. First of all, I want us to see in Joseph the link that God establishes. The link that God establishes. You see, Joseph's life serves as a link between the first book of the Bible and the second book of the Bible. It serves as a link between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. It's a hinge on which the story of the descendants of Abraham turns. Joseph is a bridge in the continuity of the Bible. Much is written about Joseph in the Bible because his life explains circumstances. Without Joseph, my dear friends, we would be greatly puzzled about the circumstances that are brought before us in the book of Genesis. We would not know why Israel was so firmly entrenched in Egypt, how Israel got there, why Israel stayed so long. We wouldn't know what it meant when it says in Genesis that arose a king upon the throne of Egypt who knew not Joseph. All of those facts and many other puzzles would not be solved if we did not have the story of Joseph in the Bible. You see, without Joseph, there would be a serious gap in the continuity of the Word of God. And continuity is an important trademark in the Scriptures. Joseph is a bridge in the continuity of the Bible. But furthermore, Joseph, my dear friends, is a bridge in the multiplicity of the nation. If you don't know about Joseph this morning, how can you explain the fact that Abraham's descendants go from being a family of shepherds in Canaan to a nation of over 200 million people or 2 million people in the Sinai Desert? You remember that after Joseph was sold into Egypt, there was a famine came upon the land of Canaan, and a famine came upon the land of Egypt. Joseph by this time had been elevated to a position of authority. He was second only to Pharaoh upon the throne. He was wise enough to have the grain stored for 7 years of famine. And you remember that when his brothers came to buy, they came down into Egypt to buy corn. And you remember that they discovered their brother. They discovered the brother that they had sold into slavery years before. And after that tearful reunion with Joseph, you remember that Joseph brought his father Jacob and all his family to settle in the land of Egypt. They were there for 430 years. He settled them in the land of Goshen. And they grew to an increasing number of more than 2 million souls. We read, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. You see, my dear friends, had Joseph not gone ahead to prepare the way, there would have been no deliverance for Israel. Time passed. And you remember that a new Pharaoh rose upon the throne of Egypt who did not know Joseph. And fearing the growing number of Hebrews might gain too much power and authority, he suppressed them into slavery. But the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the Hebrews, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. You remember God's amazing promise to Abraham? He said to him one night, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto Abraham, "So shall thy seed be." And my friends, what God promises, he's well able to perform. Do you know what it is this morning to take God at his word? Do you know what it is to rest upon his promises? Do you know what it is to come into the presence of the Lord and say, "Lord, do as you've said"? What I want you to see this morning is this: that Joseph is the indispensable link between the 72 who entered Egypt and the 2 million who left. His life was pivotal. It was of crucial importance. Can I ask this morning, is your life pivotal? Is it of crucial importance in the purposes of God? In Joseph we see the link that God establishes. The second thing I want you to see very quickly this morning is this. In Joseph we see the lesson that God teaches. What is the overriding lesson in the story of Joseph? Is it not the providence of God? Providence is that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. And Joseph's life was a demonstration, it was a display of the providence of God. Here was a man who could say with the Apostle Paul, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." David Jeremiah tells us that when Teddy Roosevelt was campaigning as president of the United States of America in the year 1912, he was shot in the chest while delivering a speech. The bullet was deflected because he had in his inside pocket 50 pages of a speech that was folded over. He also had in his pocket an old glass case. And although that bullet lodged in his chest, it was deflected. And Teddy Roosevelt had to acknowledge years later that it was that heavy glass case that he often resented carrying around in his inside pocket that it had saved his life. And what happened to Teddy Roosevelt was providential, and what happened to Joseph was providential as well. Do you ever think of the trials that Joseph experienced? I mean, he lost his mom when he was just a young boy. He had a father who was a cheat. He was a con man. He was as slippery a deceiver as ever drew breath. Joseph was born into a dysfunctional family where rape and cruelty and incest stained the lives of his brothers and his sister as they lived for themselves and the devil. You say, what did Joseph experience? Well, he had been forsaken by his brothers. You remember that when he was sold into Potiphar's house, he was framed by Potiphar's wife. And you remember when he was incarcerated and he began to interpret the dream of the butler and the baker, he was forgotten by the butler. Forsaken by his brothers, framed by some man's wife, forgotten by the butler, there were years of problems, one after another. Maybe this morning, my friend, his life is a mirror of yours. Maybe I'm speaking to some believer this morning, and you too have been forsaken by your family. Maybe you've been falsely accused. Maybe you have been betrayed by those whom you thought would stand by you. Maybe this morning you're in the pit of some despair where escape seems impossible. You see, we know this morning that all things work together for good, but it's not always evident what God is trying to do in and with and through our lives. And Joseph's life shows us how God chooses a man and molds a man in order to accomplish his overall purpose. Joseph's confidence was not in his ability to understand his circumstances. Joseph's confidence was in the God of all circumstances. For you see, there were not only the trials that he experienced, there was the trust that he expressed. Do you remember when his brothers met him for the first time after he'd been sold into slavery? I mean, they were terrified. They felt that Joseph would exact revenge upon them for their fearful crime. He tells them not to fear. He sees the overwhelming providence of God. He sees the overriding pillar of the providence of God. He says, God did send me before you to preserve life. You see, Joseph tried to convince his brothers that behind all their scheming, that behind their murderous plot, that behind their selling them into Egypt, God was at work. That didn't make their actions right, but God used their actions for good. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Joseph saw the big picture of what God had done. He saw that the purposes of God were bigger than any man's plans. He saw that God could take a bad thing, God could take an evil thing and turn it into a good thing. You know, when Walt Disney pioneered the production of animated films in the 1930s, each film was labor intensive. We're told that for every second of film that was viewed on the screen, that was the result of 24 individual drawings moving faster than the human eye could detect. Some of you have watched Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Well, major films like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs required over 1 million individual drawings. Today, of course, all of those drawings are done on computer. You see, when you and I look at the screen, we see one image, not realizing that there are scores of other images that our eyes can't detect. Our eyes are working at regular speed. The film is running at animator speed. My dear friends, is that not how the providence of God works in our lives? We see one image of life from our perspective. It may be a troubling image. It may be a wonderful image. It may be a perplexing image. We may see a looming problem in front of us. But what we don't see are the rest of the images that represent God's work behind the scenes. As David Jeremiah says, there's the image of the reason. There's the image of the result. There's the image of the ramifications, long term and short term. There's the image of the rest of our lives. And God is orchestrating all of those images that we can't see to create the complete picture that one day we will see. You see, the challenge for us is to trust not what our eyes see. The challenge for us is to trust what our eyes don't see. The challenge for us is to walk by faith and not by sight. And is that not exactly what Joseph did? From his earliest days as a child, he learned to believe that what he couldn't see was far more important than what he could see. He never questioned what God was doing. Why, Lord? Those words never escaped his lips. He believed that God's hand was at work in every event in his life. I wonder this morning, do we realize that God has a purpose even in the bad things that happen to us? Even in the unpleasant things that happen to us, even in the evil things that can happen to us. So much so that we can say with the hymn writer, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And ay, the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when clothed where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. In Joseph, we see the link that God establishes. In Joseph, we see the lesson that God teaches. But thirdly, in Joseph, we see the life that God demands. You see, my dear friends, Joseph's life is a pattern for Christians today. Paul says, now all these things happened unto them. For examples, ensamples, examples, and they're written for our admonition. And the greatest single characteristic of Joseph was his absolute faithfulness to God in every circumstance. He never yielded to the mentality that says, when in Rome, do as the Romans. He never complained and he never compromised. And the Lord was the chief and determining reality of his life. You want to see the life that God demands? We'll flick over for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1. Very quickly. To 2 Peter chapter 1. The life that God demands. 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and then 2 Peter chapter 1. The life that God demands. Peter's writing to these believers. And I want you to see what he says in verse 5. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. He's talking here about addition. He's talking about adding spiritual graces to your life. And I want you to see how Joseph added these spiritual graces to his life, even in the midst of adversity. Notice what he says. And beside this, verse 5, 2 Peter 1 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Joseph had faith. There was a time in his experience when he placed his faith in a coming Redeemer. He knew that he needed a substitute. He knew that God was holy and that he was sinful. And so he trusted in a coming Redeemer. Have you? And then he started to grow in the Lord. Some professing Christians never grow, but look at Joseph. And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Later on in the story of Joseph, Jacob, his father says, Joseph was separate from his brethren. Indeed he was. He didn't get involved in the sins of his elder brothers. He wasn't a tale bearer. He was a truth teller. Look at verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. God gave Joseph knowledge through dreams. You see, when you're saved, when you're growing in the Lord, you should begin to look at things differently from others. You should begin to look at things from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective. Faith, virtue, knowledge. Look at verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance, self-control. I mean, here was a young man who was continually tempted by Potiphar's wife to have sexual relations with her. Who would have noticed? He was just asleep. It wouldn't have been his fault if he'd yielded. No, no, no. He added self-control. He ran away. Is that how you exercise self-control? Do you run away from youthful lusts? Look at verse 6 again. Unto knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. Think of the years that he spent in prison. He was completely innocent. He was falsely accused. But now he's adding patience. And look at verse 6. Unto patience, godliness. Do you know what I read time and time again in the story of Joseph? The Lord was with Joseph. And then when he stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes this remarkable statement. Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. People looked at Joseph's life and he recognized that he was a godly man. Look at verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. You remember that when his brothers came down to Egypt for corn, is this not what he displayed? Brotherly kindness. My friend, are you beginning to see the life that God demands? And notice what Peter says, unto brotherly kindness, verse 7, charity, love. The Bible says love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a record. Done to it. Do you see those brothers? They wanted to kill him. They sold him down to Egypt. They sold him to slave traders who brought him to Egypt. Can you see Joseph later on, years later, as he weeps over their shoulder, as he shows the love of forgiveness, and he cares for them, and he places them in the best part of the land of Egypt, and he nourishes them, and he protects them, and he sustains them. When old Jacob dies, those brothers think that he will wreak revenge upon them. And when Joseph realizes what they're thinking, he weeps. What a man. Revenge never crossed his mind. Do you see how this man loved his brothers? You see, he not only forgave their crimes, he spoke kindly to them. He sought to remove their fear. Wonder, is that the kind of love that you have for your brethren in Christ? A forgiving love, a caring love, a sacrificing love. My dear friends, in Joseph we see the life that God demands. But there's something else I'm after this morning. I want you to see in Joseph the link that God establishes. I want you to see in Joseph the lesson that God teaches, the providence of God. I want you to see in Joseph the life that God demands. But I want you to see in Joseph the Lord that God glorifies. You remember what the risen Lord did to those two on the road to Emmaus. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. They were disillusioned. They thought that the Lord Jesus would be the militant Messiah who would throw off the Roman yoke. And they were discouraged and their backs were toward against Jerusalem. And they were going down the 7-mile stretch to Emmaus. And the risen Lord draws near to them and then he draws out from them. And we read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The passages in the scriptures which refer to himself. And no doubt he referred to Joseph as a type of himself. You know, it's amazing that in the Genesis record, you'll never find one thing that Joseph did wrong. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm not suggesting that he was perfect. But you'll never find one thing that Joseph did wrong. There is no record of his faults. You see, when you look at Joseph, you see Jesus. I mean, we see Joseph revered by his father. Genesis 37 verse 3. He was the beloved son of his father. He was held in esteem by his father. He was shown honor by his father. It was to Joseph who was given the coat of many colors. It was a long-sleeved tunic. It went right down to the ankles. You say, what did it signify? It signified rank. It signified that the wearer was an overseer, that he was an elder. It was a coat of nobility. My friends, the coat that Jacob gave to Joseph indicated that he had the preeminence among all his sons. Reuben, through incest, had forfeited his rightful place as the firstborn. Joseph was to be the preeminent one. He was revered by his father. You remember when the Lord Jesus came up out of the River Jordan, there was a voice from the excellent glory that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when there was the outshining of his intrinsic glory, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Christ this morning is the preeminent one. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Colossian believers who were being threatened by false teachers, he said this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And my dear friends, the answer to your life this morning and the answer to my life and the answer to the church, the life of the church, both local and universal, is a recognition afresh and anew of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word preeminent means? It means number one. Is he number one in your life? Have you given him a place in your life? Have you given him a prominent place in your life? Have you given him a preeminent place in your life? Joseph was revered by his father. My friends, Joseph was rejected by his family. In chapter 37, we read that he left Hebron. Do you know what Hebron means? It means the place of fellowship. It means the place of concord. He was sent by his father to Shechem. That was the place of wickedness. And yet to his father's will, the man of God says, "Here am I." And there was a day when God sent his only begotten son, his beloved son, into this world of sinfulness. And it was the son who said, "Here am I." You would think that someone would appreciate all the trouble that young Joseph was going to check on his brothers, but no. They saw him coming. They rejected him. They despised him. They stripped him. They took that coat of many colors from him. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver, the Old Testament price of a slave. It was Judah that suggested selling him down into Egypt. And Judah in the Old Testament is the equivalent of Judas in the New Testament. I want you to see this morning that Joseph is a picture of Christ. Do you see the parallels in relation to the Lord Jesus? The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. We're told that when they brought the Lord Jesus into the common hall, the soldiers stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. And of course, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a New Testament slave. And the revered son became the rejected servant. Wonder, are you here this morning and you're still not saved? And you're still turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a picture of Christ. We see him revered by his father. We see him rejected by his family. We see him ruling by his faith. His faith in what God had revealed to him. You remember that Joseph had two dreams? One involved the harvest. The other involved the heavens. In one that involved the harvest, it was all about the sheaves. In the one that involved the heavens, it was all about the stars. The dream that involved the harvest had all the sheaves of the field coming and being obedient to Joseph's sheaf. And this indicated, my dear friends, that all the resources of the land of Egypt would be under Joseph's control. And the dream that involved the stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they fell down and they were obedient to Joseph. And this dream indicated that all the rulers of the land of Egypt would be subservient to Joseph. All the resources of the land would be under his control. All the rulers of the land would be under his control. Joseph's dream revealed that one day he would rule and he would reign. Is that not exactly what happened? Do you remember that the man that was placed in the prison was promoted to the palace? And the rejected one became the reigning one? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it upon Joseph's hand, and he arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. You know something, my dear friends? Everywhere that Joseph went, they bowed the knee. They bowed the knee. Joseph, ruler of the land. Aren't you glad this morning that there's a day coming when every knee will bow? When Saddam Hussein will bow? When all the presidents of America will bow? When all the prime ministers of the United Kingdom will bow? When every king and queen will bow? They will bow the knee and they will acknowledge Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confessing his lordship. You know, at the coronation of Elizabeth II on the 3rd of June 1953, some of you remember it, I don't. But this is exactly what happened. She was placed in the royal chair of King Henry. And one came before her and placed a golden scepter in her hand. And another came before her and placed a golden rod in her hand. And then the crown was placed on her head. And everyone shouted, "All hail the Queen! All hail the Queen!" Even her husband came before her and bowed the knee and cried, "All hail the King!" One of these days, the cry will go up. Bow the knee. And every tongue in the universe will shout, "All hail the King and the rejected Savior will become the reigning sovereign." That verse that we sang as the closing verse of our first hymn is often upon my lips in prayer. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng. There's a throng in the glory this morning. They're bowing the knee. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. Join in the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray.